Now you'll find my text in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 13 and the verses 20 and 21. Let me read those two verses. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a very great privilege and pleasure for me to be invited to preach to you. I do wish you the richest blessings in coming days. Now you'll see from this text and from the whole of this epistle that there's something special here about this epistle to the Romans. It is the Apostle Paul, probably, writing to Jewish Christians. I say probably because many of the greatest scholars have never been quite sure whether Paul is the author or not. I believe he was. But anyway, it's written to Jewish Christians and Jewish congregations, those who have previously been of the Old Testament school of thought, but now have come to faith in Christ. And we can understand that when Jews were first acquainted with the teaching of Christ, they had difficulties. Because in the Old Testament, the duty of the Jews was to keep to the ceremonial law. That is, the killing of animals, and sprinkling of blood, and things of that sort to do with the physical temple. But when the gospel of Christ came after the day of Pentecost, it was a new age, a new chapter in God's dealings with the world. When Pentecost came, not only the Jews were introduced to the gospel, but also the Gentiles, the nations like ourselves. And that was the beginning of this dispensation of the gospel, not just to Jews, but to all the world. And you can understand many Jews were unable to understand that the ceremonial part of the Old Testament was now over. And if they were so used to it, it would take them some time to get used to the change. We're all of us slow to learn how to adjust to change, aren't we? And these Jewish Christians weren't always quite sure if Christ was their Messiah, or if they were waiting for somebody else to come. So the Epistle to the Hebrews emphasizes two things above all else, two tremendous emphases in the Epistle to the Hebrews. One is that Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the Son of God. He is the one whom Abraham and Moses and all the others were waiting for. So you Jewish Christians have no hesitation, put all your confidence in Christ and in his blood and in his sacrifice and in the work that he has done. And the second great emphasis is on faith. Indeed, the apostle or the writer here in Hebrews, he spends a whole chapter talking about faith, doesn't he? Chapter 11, it's all about faith. By faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith Joshua, and all that. Faith. Because the outstanding thing about the gospel of the New Testament is it requires us to have faith in Christ, to believe in Christ, to commit our whole life to Christ. That is absolutely a supremely important issue in New Testament teaching. So then my concern is to look at these two verses right at the end of the epistle to the Hebrews. And the first thing I draw your attention to is this. It is the way in which he describes God, verse 20. Now may the God of peace. And that's the way he puts it. It's not the most common phrase, perhaps, about God. The God of peace, he says. My dear friends, that's something we should be so thankful for. God is a God who loves peace. Before creation began, there was no such thing as war in the universe. There was no universe. There was certainly no war anywhere in heaven where the three persons of God had lived. But when God created the universe, at first it was a place of perfect peace. You young people here, it's how lovely to see you. But if we were living today in paradise, as Adam and Eve were at first, we should never be afraid of any of the animals. If a lion came up to us, it would simply lick our hand and we'd pat it on the head. There was no such thing in paradise as one creature killing another. Nobody was afraid. But you see, all that changed when Adam disobeyed God. It happened indeed a little before that, when some of the angels sinned in heaven and were cast out of heaven. So, here is the wonderful truth about God. He loves peace. In this life, he promotes peace. And when Jesus comes again and the judgment day is over, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And it will be a place of eternal peace. All will love one another. There'll be no such thing as disagreements. No such thing as jealousy or pride. It just won't exist in glory. So this is the way he puts it. God at first made a paradise of peace. And when Jesus comes back at the end of time, he will restore that paradise of perfect peace. And only the Lord's people will go into that paradise. That's why it's absolutely essential that you and I and others should put our trust in Jesus. If we don't have Christ as our Saviour, then we shall certainly not enter into that paradise of heaven and glory in the end. Oh, people may smile at us because we believe this old-fashioned Bible. And people may scoff at us because we believe in Christ's second coming. But you and I know better. They won't be laughing and they won't be scoffing when they see Christ coming in the clouds with all his glory. They'll be weeping and wailing, kicking themselves that they were so stupid as to not believe this book in my hand. So, beloved friends, that's the first thing I want to draw attention to. And it's not surprising, therefore, that one of the great Puritan poets called John Milton, famous English Puritan poet, he wrote a very well-known book, a well-known poem, I'm sure some of you know it well, called Paradise Lost. And he showed his poem to a friend once, Paradise Lost. And his friend smiled and said, yes, yes, he said, but isn't there something more to be said? So Paradise Lost then had a bit added to it called Paradise Regained. And that, you could say, is the whole study of the Bible. In a sense, you could say that's the whole of history. Paradise lost through Adam's sin. But paradise will be regained through Christ's wonderful life and death and sacrifice and shedding of his blood. So, let's be clear about this as a practical point, that all who love lawlessness and murder and cruelty, they have a false God. And there are these people in the world today. They're ready to kill, as we saw just 2 weeks ago in London, and we've seen it in Paris a few months before that and other places. They do it in the name of their God. But you can see how stupidly wrong they are. The true God is not a God of murder. He's not a God of killing. He's not a God of war and violence. He's a God of peace. And that's what we're being told here. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. So the second thing I want to say now is this. It is, God has provided this peace in a most wonderful way. And this wonderful way is referred to here. He brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, worldly people think that God will never punish sin. My wife and I once were speaking to a dear lady in my first congregation in Ayr. She wasn't one of our members, but she came as a neighbour to see us once. And I was trying to be helpful to her, and I said to her, "My dear lady," I said, "you're not well. You know, you've got to get right with God by believing in Christ." "Oh yes," she said, "right." I said, "If you don't, God will punish you in hell." "Oh," she said, "I don't believe in hell. God is too kind to send anyone," she said, "to hell." You see, that's what ignorant people think. They think that God is not going to punish anyone in hell. But you see, he will. He tells us that over and over and over again. Nobody talks more about hell than Jesus does. And the reason for that is not because he delighted in making people afraid. It's because he delighted in making people prepared to get out of the dangerous condition of hell by believing in him, the Saviour. And the God of peace has provided a way of peace, but he doesn't do it by turning a blind eye to people's sin. That's not the way that the world has peace. The only way you and I can get peace is through the blood of Christ. And that's what he says here. "May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus." Well, I hope, dear friends, we all understand that the Bible is very, very clear. Jesus Christ died for sinners like you and me. We're all worthy of going to hell. I know enough about my wicked heart to know I deserve God to cast me into hell. I deserve it. I deserve it. Oh, the fact he hasn't done it is because Christ has died for loathsome sinners like me and like you. And that's our only hope, the blessed blood of Jesus our Lord. So that's the way he puts it. Let me give you some of the ways the Bible expresses it. Jesus died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Take another one. "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body to the tree meaning the cross, that he being dead to sin, that we being dead to sin might live unto righteousness." Take this one. Here's an amazing thing the Bible says, that Jesus Christ was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's a stupendous statement. Christ, who was without sin, was willing that all our sin should be, as it were, nailed to him on the cross. And he answerable for it. Now, we don't like people to punish us when we're innocent, do we? If you went into a shop and you were accused on the way out that you'd stolen something, you wouldn't like it, nor would I. We don't like to be accused of what we didn't do. But do we realize, friends, Jesus Christ is willing to be accused for what we have done and he didn't do? All our wickedness, all our sin. He was perfectly ready to be punished for it. Ready to go to the cross. Ready for God to curse him for my sake and your sake when we trust in him. So that's what's said here, that the God of peace raised from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, that brings us to the cross, but it takes us beyond the cross to the resurrection, the taking of Jesus out of the grave. That's raising him up from the dead. And you know, we don't spend enough time thinking about the resurrection. You know, the resurrection is extremely important. Why? Well, because if Christ had not been raised from the dead, we would have no proof that he'd paid all our debts. A little illustration may be helpful for the young ones anyway. Supposing you go into a shop, and to use my illustration again, supposing the policeman stops you at the door on the way out and says, "You've stolen something, haven't you?" You say, "No, sir, I haven't." "Prove it." put your hand in your pocket and you take out what's called a receipt. There it is, sir. I paid for it. There's the proof. There's the receipt. It says, paid £2.50 for what I've got in my pocket. Oh, he says the policeman, you're quite right. On your way. You're perfectly right. You've got the proof of your payment. Well, the resurrection of Christ is the proof that all my debts are paid by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If he hadn't been brought back from the dead, we wouldn't have any assurance that our sins are forgiven. All our life we'd be wondering, will I go to heaven or not? And sadly, that's how the Roman Catholics are. Will I go to heaven or not? Has Jesus done enough or not? Are my prayers good enough or not? Have I worshipped Mary enough or not? You see, the terrible condition of the Catholic people, they don't know whether they're going to heaven or not. Sadly, many of them are not, because they don't believe the truth. But we have this assurance, Christ has paid all our debts of sin by his blood. Yes, and the God of peace has raised him up from the dead to give an assurance, a comfort, a knowledge that we can live in peace and die in assurance. Dear friends, some of us with grey hair haven't long to go. But you see, all of us are soon going to die, even the youngest of us. I sometimes say this when I'm preaching to young people. Life is short, and death is sure. Sin is the problem, but Christ is the cure. You see, no matter whether we're young or not, life is very short. I was on a telephone call last night to somebody whose son is very ill. Quite a young man, but he might soon be dead. Life is short, even for children. Life can be short, death is sure for every one of us. The most important thing, therefore, is to make absolutely certain that by trusting in Jesus, we shall be well, and all shall be well. We shall die well and go to heaven and be perfectly at peace in heaven. That's one thing about heaven. Absolutely perfect happiness. Perfect, perfect joy. Perfect, perfect peace. So that's what he's talking about here. That the God of peace raised again from the dead our Lord Jesus, and this is the guarantee, the proof, the evidence. It is, if you like, the receipt you can put in your pocket, if I can put it that way. The receipt that you've paid everything, or rather, Jesus has paid it on our behalf. Oh, blessed be his name. How we should trust in him, how we should love him. Oh, how we should believe in Jesus. And you know, young people can believe in Jesus too. You mustn't think you've got to become at least 21 before you can become a true believer. I can think of one young girl once in a church I know some years ago in my early days as a ministry. This young girl was about 8 years of age, and she was at a wedding. She wasn't getting married herself, of course, and somebody else was getting married, and she was a bridesmaid. And the sermon was preached not by me, but somebody else. This little girl of 8, she came to us later. She said, "Mama, Dad, I've been converted now." She said, "I've been converted now through hearing the sermon of the preacher at the wedding." And you see, young people can be brought to faith in Christ. And so every one of us needs that trust in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the next thing we have here is this. It's this thing called a covenant. You see that? Make you complete in every good work, because we are saved through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now we have to think about that. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is an arrangement, the terms of which are laid down by God. And these terms and conditions tell us on what basis he will accept us as his own dear sons and daughters. Those terms and conditions are laid down by God. Now, we talk about three covenants in the Bible. There's a covenant of works. That's what God made with Adam. Now, the terms of the covenant of works are these, that if Adam and Eve never, never, never sinned, they would go to heaven. And so would all their children. So you see, the covenant of works is useless for us because we're all sinners by birth. and by behaviour. So the covenant of works now has been completely set aside by God. Nobody gets to heaven on terms of their own good works. If ever you meet somebody who thinks they're going to get to heaven because they're good, all you need to say to them is, my friend, you better start reading the Bible and see how wrong you are. Nobody gets to heaven because of their own good works. We haven't got any good works. All our best works are filthy rags, says the Bible. So God has made a second covenant with mankind, called the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is one of the three covenants in the Bible. And the covenant of grace is this, that we're not saved, nor do we go to heaven on the basis of our own good works. We are saved and go to heaven on the basis of Christ has done good works. He did the good works for us. A perfect life. He never broke the Ten Commandments once. Not for a split second. The only person who ever was like that. Everybody else has sinned, but he's the only one who didn't sin. Absolutely perfect life. And he obtained, therefore, a perfect righteousness for you and me, if we believe. But then, of course, he had to suffer on the cross to pay the debt of our sins. So there are two things Christ did. He didn't simply die on the cross, wonderful as that is, but he also lived a sublimely perfect life. So he gained a righteousness so that when we trust in Christ, he gives us two things. One, the forgiveness of our sins. Two, his own righteousness. I am wearing the garment of Christ's righteousness. Amazing. And in the sight of God, I'm reckoned righteous, not because I'm righteous in myself, but because righteousness is imputed to me when I believe in Christ. Oh, what a gift. Oh, what a gift Jesus Christ has given to us. So, when we're talking about the covenant here, we're talking about the covenant of grace. But now, there's a third way in which we refer to covenant in the Bible. We also talk about the covenant of redemption. And the question is, what does that amount to? Well, the covenant of redemption is the arrangement made before the world began between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in glory. They knew that one day when Adam was created, he would sin. They knew that before it happened. So they made a special covenant called a covenant of redemption between themselves. And these are the terms of the condition of the covenant. God the Father said, O my Son, Jesus, when Adam has sinned, in the course of human history, you will take human nature into union with your divine nature, and you will become the Saviour of the world. And the Son said, yes, my Father, I will gladly do that. I will die for the people whom thou wilt give to me. And the Father said to the Holy Spirit, and you, O blessed Spirit, you will go into the world, and you will touch the hearts of all those who Christ dies for, and you will give them faith that they might believe and be saved. Mm-hmm. And the beloved Holy Spirit said, yes, O Father, thou will go into all the world, and not one will be left behind. Everyone for whom Christ died, I will touch their hearts and give them faith so that they might believe and be saved. And we refer to that as a covenant of redemption between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to us sinners, it is a covenant of grace, which means undeserved mercy. And that's what's being referred to here. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that's the resurrection, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Oh, that's the good news. Not only was it before the world began, but it's everlasting. It'll never be broken again. Nobody in this covenant will ever be cast out of heaven. Because, you see, it's not beyond the possibility that in heaven somebody somehow will sin again, as Adam sinned in paradise. It will never happen. This everlasting covenant guarantees eternal safety, eternal holiness to all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I want to point out to you, that's what's happening in the world today. It's maybe not in every daily newspaper, but the most important bit of news in all the world is one by one, the Holy Spirit is touching people's hearts all over the world. In China, I had the privilege of being in China twice now, and there are probably 100 million Christians in China today. They love this book. They have to be careful how they worship. They can't do it so openly as you and I can do it here. They have to go into shops and have to lock the door, and they have to watch which police are peeping through the window, because the government doesn't favour, you see, worshipping freely as we do here. But the Lord is working all over the world, all over the world, even in North Korea, which is probably the most terrible country in the world from the point of view of no human freedom. But they say there are many Christians in South Korea, probably in prison many of them, but worshipping Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit has given them this faith, you see. So this is what's happening in the world today. Christ is going by His Spirit all over the world. He's knocking on the doors of people's hearts. Listen to these texts of Scripture, Psalm 72. All nations shall call Him blessed. Matthew 24 says, Christ, this gospel must be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And that includes the Jews. And the day will come, says the Bible in Romans chapter 11, the day will come when the eyes of the Jews as a nation will be opened to recognize their Messiah, and they will weep their eyes out when they say, oh, we crucified our own Messiah, we didn't recognize him. And then they will believe in him. Pray God that day will soon come. When it happens, it'll be life from the dead, says Paul in Romans chapter 11. Life from the dead, and the Gentile world is very dead, especially in the West. And then you have these texts, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, Christ's name shall be great amongst all the nations, from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The cause of the Lord Jesus Christ will flourish and develop and grow till all people in the world are influenced. I don't mean everyone will be saved, but the gospel will influence men's lives. Now, the God of peace is not only a God of peace in terms of eternal salvation, but the God of peace also in terms of what we call common grace. Now, we distinguish two kinds of grace. There is saving grace, and there is common grace. And God is the author of them both. What's the difference? Well, saving grace is that power of God by which He converts a person from being a sinner to being a saint. He makes them into a true Christian. That's saving grace. And saving those who have saving grace go to heaven. But there's also common grace. What's that? Common grace is that work of God by His Holy Spirit through which He restrains sin even in those who are never converted. By giving them, for instance, good laws. And we in this country have been blessed with many very good laws. I'm sorry to say that in the last few years, since the 1960s, we've been getting some bad laws, like abortion and so forth. But all the good laws that nations have, they come from the God of peace. All the good policemen, the good soldiers who do faithful work keeping the peace in society, all of these mercies are from God. And we should realize that all the good things that come to our countries, they come from the God of peace, who either one way or another, by saving grace or common grace, He favors society so as to restrain sin and restrain the devil and keep back the powers of hell. And wherever the gospel goes, it produces peace. My wife and I live in Inverness, as you may know, though we'd love to come here. But in Inverness, the gospel came in the year 563 AD. And it came by a man called Columba. St. Columba, they call him. And St. Columba came from Ireland. That's where the gospel had flourished, through the work of Patrick, around about the year 450 AD. And this man, Columba, had a burden to come to the Highlands of Scotland, because the Highlands of Scotland in those days were furious with murder, killing, feuds, one tribe against another, stabbing each other, you know, all of that. That's how life was. They were all heathen, all barbarous, all cruel, murderers. But then, 563, Augustine came. He spent about 10 years on a little island called Iona on the west coast, and then he got a boat with 10 friends and he went all the way up Loch Ness to Inverness. And he went to the king, King Brude, and he said to him, "Sir, I've got a message for you." "What's that?" "I come with the message that Jesus, the Son of God, died for the sins of the world. Put your trust in him, O king, and you will find peace." Now, whether he was converted or not, we may not know, but it affected the king, and the whole of his kingdom became peaceful. Peace came to the Highlands. No more stabbing, no more killing, at least not on the same degree. The God of peace sent this both as common grace and also as saving grace. My dear friends, what our nation needs today, more than anything else, is more preaching of the gospel. Wherever the gospel goes out, it brings this peace. We mustn't go shouting too much about Brexit and trade and money. What we must need in our country is to get back to the gospel, back to the preaching of Christ crucified, back to the teaching about the God of peace. That's what this nation most needs. And when we get our senses back and return to sanity from the stupidity of all the things that have been doing in the last 50 years, when we get back to this great old book of the Bible, that will be the way to real peace in our country again. So as I close, my dearly beloved friends, let me put it to you like this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are this God of peace. The way whereby peace is given to the world is through the death of Christ and his resurrection and the preaching of this message all over the world. It's happening. It will go on happening until the last of those for whom Christ died is brought safely in. When that happens, you know very well what comes next. There'll be a trumpet sounds in heaven. The angel of the Lord will sound the final trumpet. And then there'll be a tremendous noise which everybody in the world will hear. And they'll all look up and say, "What's that?" And they'll see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory coming down to judge the world, to raise the dead, to take all his Christians to heaven, and to send all his wicked unbelievers to hell. And when heaven and hell have come, the wicked will be shut out of this pleasure of hell and heaven forever. There will be an eternal darkness. Their worm will never die, their fire will never be put out. They'll suffer eternal punishment in hell for their sin. But all those who believed in Christ will be taken safe home at last to heaven. And heaven will be a world of love. My dear friends, let us be thankful that we know this wonderful truth of God. Let us put our trust in him. Amen. Now our closing singing is number 72 at verse 17. Psalm 72. His name forever shall endure. Last like the sun it shall, this is Christ. Men shall be blessed in him, in Jesus, and blessed all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. Let us sing these three verses, 17 to 19.
His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in heaven, all nations.
blessed God, God of peace, hasten that day when Christ shall come back again. Give us all grace to believe in Jesus. Give us all grace to walk in thy ways until we leave this sad and troubled world. To that end, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Thank you.